This morning, welcome, welcome. Probably need to get going. We have quite a bit to cover today in 1 John. We're in chapters 3 and 4. We might have another one or two come in, but that's, thank you, Lori. As I said, good to see you. We're continuing our study of 1 John this morning. We'll be in chapters 3 and 4. Just a reminder of sort of the overarching theme, I think, of this book has to do with gaining confidence and knowledge with respect to our salvation, with respect to what we know to be true, with respect to being able to have a confident relationship with God where we know our prayers are going to be answered. But there are so many things that John mentions in this book that sort of swirl around that main idea, and some of the other things may actually be thought to be the main idea. I'm not sure about that. It's a real hard book for me to get my head around all of it. But 1 John is written for a number of reasons, which John states. He says that your joy may be full so that you may not sin, because you know the truth concerning those who try to deceive you, and that you may know that you have eternal life. Those are specific statements. I'm writing for these reasons. And then when you think about all of that, as we talked about a little bit last week, each of these truths gives us confidence. So all of that and much else that he has to say gets back to this idea of having confidence in our relationship with God the Father, having confidence in the fellowship that we have. So we pick up in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." I want you to focus there before you even look at the chart. I want you to focus on what he says then in verse 3. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be know that. Well, we know it because he loved us, because he's made us his children. That's what he's saying. But you see how confidence is right in the middle of this discussion of God loving us and us being his children. And this on and on throughout the whole. Every time, there's 41 times that he'll use some version of the word "no." He's telling us we can be confident because of this, or that. And so you see that even right here. So God's love enables us to be called his children. In the Gospel of John, John had written, "As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." So belief in God and in the gift of his love is what gives us access into the family of God. The world doesn't know. The world doesn't know either God nor his children. Again, this is some groundwork that has been laid in the Gospel of John. John 7 and verse 25, "A righteous Father, the world has not known you." The world doesn't know the Father. Jesus came to explain the Father. Jesus came to bring children to the Father. But the world doesn't know either God or his children. But confidence in our identity then as God's children gives us confidence in our eternal transformation. So we know we're the children of God, and therefore we know that when Christ comes, we don't know what he's going to look like, exactly how he's going to appear, but we're going to be like him because he's God's son, we're God's children, we're going to be like him. You see the connection? It's real simple. But this is our longing. This is our eternal hope. It's what we're living for and what we're willing to die for. And if we have this hope, we strive to purify ourselves so that we truly are like him. He's pure. We want to be pure like he is. Peter writes, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 16, that God called us to be holy. "Be holy, for I am holy," he says. And that is, in essence, what John is challenging us to do. So God's love enables us to be called his children, and this encourages our hope of eternal life itself. I love those three verses, by the way. Some of my favorite three verses in all of Scripture, but we don't have time to linger on them. So starting in verse 4, he gets back on the problem of sin, which I'll remind you, he's already dealt with twice. He dealt with it in chapter 1, he's dealt with it in chapter 2, and now he gets back on the problem of sin as it relates to, again, our relationship with God and our confidence. He says, God's children do not practice sin, in essence. In verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. This is the succinct definition of sin as given in the Bible. It's kind of a fundamental verse you need to know when people start talking about, well, what is sin anyway? What's so bad about sin? What's wrong with sin? Sin is lawlessness, or one translation says it's a transgression of law. Lawlessness is the more correct translation, really. It's being without authority from God. It's doing things God hadn't authorized us to do or allowed us to do. So sin is lawlessness. This is the very definition of what sin is. Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. That's why he came, to take away our sins. So in him there is no sin. Therefore, what he says is, whoever abides in Jesus does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So God's children should constantly strive against sin. If we are truly God's children, we're going to be striving against sin. He's already established, again, chapter 1, sin breaks our fellowship with God, right? We need, therefore, to admit to it, to get it cleansed. Remember us talking about that in chapter 1? Chapter 2, he sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins, and him there is no sin, and all of that. So the sin problem really goes all the way throughout 1 John. And if you want to have confidence, you're going to have to make sure we're dealing with that sin problem. And a big part of it is, you want to deal with it, don't sin. That's what he's telling us. And I'll say it again here in just a little bit. Practice proves paternity. You want to know whose children you are? How do we know we're God's children? Well, he's said we are because he's loved us. Because we believed in his love. But look what we see starting in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, he just said he was manifested to take away our sins. Now, almost in a parallel statement, he's manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And that is the temptation to sin and the bringing human beings into the bondage of sin. So Jesus came to take away all that. Then John says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Born of God, that's what makes you a child of God, right? That's what we're talking about. You're born of God. Whoever's born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So don't be deceived on this point. We have a whole world of people who think they can just continue to practice sin, ignore sin in their lives. They call themselves Christians. They say, think that they're saved. They think that they're right with God. And John says, please don't be deceived on this point. You cannot practice sin and be right with God. You're not a child of God. You're a child of the devil. That's what he wants you to do, if that's what your life is all about. We understand he's not talking about one incident of sin or having, you know, a problem with sin off and on in your life. We all have that. That's what he said in 1 John. We have to deal with that. In 1 John 1, I mean. But here he's saying your life can't be characterized by that. You don't practice sin. Questions or thoughts on any of this so far?
Back in verse 3 and 4, purifies himself, does not commit sin, but for continuing action type thing. The same thing with the verse does mention the word practice, so all of it is not continuing that.
Yeah, they're all present verbs, which are really pretty much the same in English, but they're durative, which is to say this is a continuing practice. That's right. And so the word practice, some translations put it in the text in places here to clarify, but I think it's legitimate. So one who makes a practice of sin is of the devil. One who's been born of God does not make a practice of sinning. God's seed remains in him. What's the seed by which we were born again? God's word, right? That's how we've been begotten again, through God's word being planted in us. That's the seed. That makes us DNA, spiritually, his children. And his children then, because this is their spiritual DNA, this is how they're going to be. We can understand that, I think, even more so in modern terms. So practice proves paternity. Look at verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You can know it. You can see it. This word manifest, to make known, to make obvious. Here, can I tell the difference between a child of God and the child of the devil without having to judge anybody? How can I tell? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, Do we know the difference between right and wrong? Well, God's told us. So I see somebody that's just practicing that which is not right. What can I say? You're not a child of God. You can't be. Children of God don't practice in righteousness. It's manifest. See the word made known. It's obvious. You're not judging anything. You're just stating the obvious. Okay? That's the way he says it. You can know. We can know. So he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And that's a lead-in then, a transitional phrase in that verse to a whole nother topic of loving your brother. That end of verse 10 transitions from the problem of sin with the children of God and how to tell the difference between children of God and children of the devil, and then how loving our brethren assures us of eternal life. Being a child of God assures us of eternal life. We know that by not practicing sin. And then loving our brother assures us of eternal life in a couple of ways as well. So look at verse 11. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Notice, it's interesting that he picks an example of brothers, and yet they weren't the same sort of children, were they? They had this physical connection, but they both of them were not behaving as children of God. And we see that in Cain, who's the illustration of one who does not behave as a child of God because he doesn't love his brother. He demonstrates that through his envy and then hating him and murdering him. He goes on to say, now talking some about hatred and love and how we can identify as children of God through love and all of that. He says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. Did y'all get that? We know. What are we talking about again? Confidence. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. I like this description of how we can understand that we are in fact brothers in Christ and have this hope of eternal life. Now, you got to remember, this isn't the only thing that John is saying about how we can know. He's saying a lot of stuff about how we can know. Don't ever, this is just an aside, so I'm getting over here to the side. This is an aside. Don't ever pick out something in 1 John where he talks about you can know and say, okay, this is all you need to do to know. That's taking it way out of context. What you need to do is take the whole epistle of 1 John and say, this is all you need to do to know that you have a right relationship with God. You have to take everything that he says. So when we're talking about, well, not sinning, you can know that you're, you know, living a righteous life, you can know. Loving your brother, you can know. On and on. Staying away from false teachers, sticking with the truth that you learned from the beginning. He's going to say about six or eight things and sometimes repeat several of them as he goes through. You got to take all of that. So somebody says, well, I love my brother, therefore I'm going to heaven. Well, that's one way that you can know, but you got a lot of other stuff to take care about. And in the world today, I say that because I think there are people who, that's what they think. If I feel like I love my brother, that's all there is to it. I can know I'm going to heaven. That's not what John's saying. But he's saying that's a piece that can add to the confidence that you have. Yes?
Well, Jesus said, I can't remember exactly how it's phrased, but even heathens love their, you have to bug your enemies, when he was making that statement.
Yeah, in the Sermon on the Mount. So, yeah, even the heathen do love their own people. That's a good point. All right, getting back on this without taking too much more time. Passing from life to death, from death to life, I should say. I like that phraseology. We think about somebody passing from life into death, but he says we pass from death into life. So we were dead in sins, and now we're passing into life. But we know that we do that by having loved the brethren. But whoever hates his brother is a murderer, like Cain. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So you hate your brother, you know if you hate your brother, you have no confidence of eternal life. I'm just telling you, sitting here this morning, if you hate a brother in Christ, you can't have any confidence of eternal life. You see the tools he's given us so that we can know or not know? So then he says, verse 16, by this we know love. Okay, so if I love my brother, I got some confidence. But how do I know if I love my brother? See how this is very logical. How do I know if I love my brother? So he leads into that question. We can know what love is, first of all, because Jesus showed us in dying for us. And when we do as Jesus did, we can know we love our brethren. Listen to what he says. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If we love the brethren, we'll lay down our lives for them. See that? Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, or his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? What's a test? Do I need to go, you know, myself in front of a bullet for my brother in order to prove my love? No, I don't have to take a bullet for him. That's not what he says. Just a very practical thing. If I see he has need and I don't care for him and don't try to help him, I don't have love for him. That's a very practical, everyday test that we can make to see if we really love our brethren. So he goes on to say, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not just saying we do, but showing it. By this we know that we are of the truth. Again, getting back to confidence. How do I know I'm of the truth? And shall assert, show our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. All right, several things here. Sharing with brethren who are in real need demonstrates love. It's a way we can know that we're what we ought to be. If I have doubt that I am really compassionate toward my brother, that I really do love my brother, if I have doubt about that, my heart is condemning me. He says, God is greater than your heart. He knows all things. So if you think that you're not loving your brethren or you're not sure about that, you're kind of trying to figure it out in your heart. How's God seeing all that? He knows the truth of it, right? He knows the deep down depths of it. He can see straight through it. So if we're having doubts, what's the remedy for that? Doubts that we love our brethren. Well, we need to change our hearts. We need to change our actions based on changing our hearts and make sure that we're doing things that show that we love our brethren and having that compassion in our hearts so that there's no doubt in our minds. And if there's no doubt in our minds, what he's saying is, if you know in your heart that you truly love your brethren, God will know that too. On the other hand, if you're not sure, God will know that too. So, but here's the confidence then that we can have from God. If our heart does not condemn us, see what gets to the bottom of this, if our heart does not condemn us, if we're sure in our hearts that we love our brethren, that's confidence. That's confidence. Other thoughts on that? That's a powerful section of Scripture. Just, it's a huge sermon in itself. Yes?
But also bear in mind, Psalm 119.
Yeah.
Some have completely wrong. So it's not that there's other passages again.
Well, that's what I'm saying about this whole thing. Every time I say this, and every time John says we can have confidence, you can know, it's not the only thing. It's not even the only thing in 1 John. There's a bunch. That's exactly what I'm saying. So you can't say, well, I love my brother. Again, that's what I said. You can't say, well, I love my brother. I know I love my brother. There, so I know I'm going to heaven. That's not what John's saying. You know you love your brother. Yes, that gives you confidence. You should have confidence. But what about this other thing and sin and these other things that he's talking about? Good point. Keep us focused on that. So confidence, if you have this kind of confidence, dealing with sin, loving your brother, living a righteous life, all these things he's mentioned in chapter 3. If you have that kind of confidence, then you have confidence in things like your prayers. So we pick up 1 John 3 and verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, somebody tell me, what's another thing we do to have confidence? You got to do what he says, right? We keep his commandments. So on top of everything else he's just said, he'll answer our prayers. Oh yeah, but you got to keep his commandments. Pacey, you look like you want to say something.
Well, just with what you're saying, or what's being said here, all these other things are not put in on love, but he keeps repeating this point.
Yeah.
He repeats this point in chapter 1, chapter now, and chapter 4.
The keeping commandments point? Oh yeah, and chapter 5, it will. To you, it's in every chapter. So keeping God's commandments gives us confidence in our prayers, and again, he will say this and say this. God hears those who hear him. I've used this illustration over and over and over again. If you are, as a parent dealing with your children, and you tell them to do something and they don't do what you said, and then they come to you praying, can I have the car keys tonight to go out? Did you clean your room? Did you do what I said? Well, no. Well, I'm not interested in doing what you're asking if you didn't do what I said. That's exactly how God is. We need to do what he says if we expect him to answer our prayers. I don't think anything can be clearer. The Bible says that one who turns his ear away from hearing the law, his prayer is an abomination to God. If you're not going to listen to God, God doesn't want to listen to you. Okay? So that is over and over again in Scripture. But we can have confidence in our prayers if we are listening to God, if we are doing what he said. There are other conditions of effective prayer, and John will talk about some of them as you get into 1 John, including praying according to the will of God. We'll get to that when we get there. So there are other conditions of effective prayer. But the key commandments that are under consideration in this text, John makes sure that we know them, are believing in Christ and loving one another. That's not all that he's considering, but he does repeat that in verse 23. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ, his Son, and love one another as he gave his commandment. And then he says, he who keeps his commandments abides in him. This is that fellowship, this relationship. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. So this, the Spirit whom he's given us when we became Christians, is a further assurance or guarantee that gives us confidence. And that in itself, again, by itself is a sermon, but I haven't got time to stop. All right, we've got to get to chapter 4. I'm not doing all that great time-wise, sorry. But in chapter 4, he gets back on warning us against false teachers, which he's dealt with already in chapter 2. Now again, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits whether they have God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you've got to watch out, because what you believe impacts your fellowship with God as much as what you do. Everybody got that? Believing a false doctrine can cause you to lose your soul as much as doing a wrong thing. That's why what you believe is so important. That's what he's teaching us here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, those who are condemned who do not believe the truth. You got that? You're condemned if you do not believe the truth. So believing the truth is important. And these Gnostic teachers that were telling people, you don't know what you think you know, let me tell you some other truth in John's day. John's warning about those. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. The Gnostics said Jesus did not come in the flesh. He only seemed to, or he was like a hologram or something, or he didn't really come at all. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now already is in the world. Just a quick note there, the Antichrist was in the world in the first century. He's not coming, later on. John is the only one that writes about the Antichrist. Only New Testament writer that uses the term, and virtually every time he says it was in the first century. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we can overcome the false teachers because God is greater than they are. They are of the world. They speak as of the world. The world hears them. We are of God. That is the apostles. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So how do we know the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher? Who's saying what the apostles are saying? That's the true one. That's what he's saying. Anybody else, whatever he's saying, that's not true. Okay? We can know and gain the victory. We must listen to those who are inspired of God and are telling us from the beginning the truth. In verse 7, he gets back on the need to love one another and carries that through most of the rest of this chapter. Pick it up with me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now this is saying the same thing he's already said, just in different words. But love is of God. God defines what love is. God is love. And God showed us his love, he's already said this, by sending his son into the world to die for our sins. He's shown us what love is. That's how we know what love is. And this is love, then, not that we loved God, we didn't show him love first, but that he loved us and sent his son into the world, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We talked about propitiation earlier in 1 John 2. He uses it here again. Same sort of unusual word in the New Testament, but it has to do with atonement, appeasement of wrath. Reconciliation is the result of it. Peace with God, fellowship with him is a result of it. So this is how God establishes and enables, I should say, us to be right with him in spite of our sins. So again, making really the same point he made in chapter 3, he says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's how we're to love. He already said in chapter 3, Jesus laid down his life. So that's what we're supposed to be doing. Notice? And so he's saying the same thing again. God sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. We ought to love one another like that. That's our obligation to one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then he says, no one has seen God at any time. This is verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So I often use this illustration, I've used it quite a bit, of say, so here's God, here's me, here's you. And if love were an electrical current, we could see that God loves me, God loves you, we have this relationship with God. But if it's electricity, what has to happen? There has to be a connect the circuit, right? Like the switch on the wall. So this has to happen. This is perfected or completed love. Perfected or completed. The circuit is complete. You don't have this, you don't have it. His love is perfected in us when we love one another. We don't have the love of God unless that happens. It's perfected in us when we love one another. So the idea of somebody's out here and, oh, I love God and God loves me and therefore I'm going to heaven. Not unless you love somebody else, you're not. That's how God's love is perfected.
And
it's
complete.
Oh yeah.
So you have multiple children, it's the same situation.
Yep. Good observation. So the powerful passage, challenging passage, but it really is getting to the core of how we can have confidence. This is the level of love, the nature of love that we need to have and show to have real confidence. He says, this is how love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us his spirit. And again, he gets back to the concept of the spirit that was given us, which is a spirit of truth and a spirit of love. And this is living in us, and we're demonstrating it. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Again, it's not the only qualification, but it's a qualification for salvation, isn't it? Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. That's one of the things you need to have confidence and have fellowship. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Again, this fellowship, it's a fellowship that's based on love. It's a fellowship that's based on confessing belief in Christ. It's a fellowship that's based on keeping commandments. All of these things that have already been said just in the last few verses, all of that is dependent. All right, let me go on to the power of perfected love, picking up in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us. Now, how do we say love was perfected? This right here, don't forget this. Okay, so that's what when he's talking about perfect love, that's what he's talking about. Listen to this. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, we're loving people like he loved people. Got it? And therefore, come judgment, what? We're in pretty good shape. We're going to be quaking in our boots on the judgment day? I don't think so. Not if we're living like this. Not if we have God's love flowing through us, back to him and through us to others. And so he says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. What kind of love does? Perfect love casts out fear. Not just any old kind of love. Perfect love casts out fear. because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And that's the third time he said that. All right, just very, very powerful, but so helpful in helping us understand. So many people want to know, what can I do to have real confidence in my salvation, in my relationship with God, to know this is, he's telling us, this is the stuff. This is the stuff. Do this. Love like Jesus loved, those kinds of things. The conclusion of this really, it's almost axiomatic what he comes to here, but he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. So if you say you're doing this and you're not doing this, you'd be lying, okay? You're lying. He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. There's no getting around that. Love of God does not exist if we don't love our brother. It's, you know, just all over this passage. Well, that's the only kind of love there is, you know. Anybody listen to the radio sermon this morning, it's unconditional love. and there's a lot that goes with that. But all right, so I think we're pretty close to being done. Important lessons. God's great love enables us to be his children. That's where this starts in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. God loved us so much, so we can be his children. As God's children, then, he said several things. As God's children, we don't practice sin. God's DNA is in us. We've been begotten by him. We're not going to be practicers of sin. We love one another in deed and in truth. We have confidence in salvation and our prayers. Our Father hears us and he wants to bring us home. We're doing what he says. We test false teachers, make sure we're not led astray from what he wants us to do. And we love one another as God loved us. Those are some of the key things that he said in this text. You could probably put two or three others in there, particular things. As you go forward into chapter 5, and Lord willing, Jeff will be talking about chapter 5 Wednesday night. As Lord willing, I will be touching down in Africa. Some of these things are brought up again. Certainly love, commandment keeping, confidence in prayer, you know, all of these kinds of things. But Jeff had emailed me and was wondering about an outline. I just have such a hard time outlining this logically. There's probably a way to do it, but it's like he's got all of these things and they're swirling around, swirling around, swirling around. And he brings them up time and time again, one after the other, making really the same points, but swirling around this idea of maintaining your confidence in your relationship with God. You know that you have fellowship with him. All right. Thank you all so much.